We come today to the second installment of our series on the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. And in the New Testament section of the Church Bibles in the pews, you'll find our passage on page 180 or 181. Page 180 of the New Testament section. And it's verses 11 to 14 of chapter 1, and I'd like to read it to you again. Only four verses today. Ephesians 1:11. In him, that is in Christ, according to the purpose of God, who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. And I've entitled these four verses, or our study of them, Where Everything Begins and Ends. Let's keep the passage open. Now, the first paragraph of this great letter of the Apostle Paul that we studied, or many of us did, last Sunday night, ended with verse 10, with the sublime prospect of all things in the universe united under the headship of Jesus Christ. And to this all things of the universe in verse 10, the apostle moves in verse 11 to the all things of history. For he refers to the purpose of God who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. It is a profound Christian conviction, which I trust is shared by everybody here, that all things in history are under the control of God. And that all things in nature, in the universe, will one day be brought under the control of God. Of course, we could spend all morning, all day, meditating on these two references to all things in verses 10 and 11, the all things of nature and the all things of history. But I want now to draw your attention to the fact that Paul moves from this all things of history and nature, that is of time and space, right down to a much more particular reality. He comes right down to this great perspective of time and space to us, to ordinary human beings of flesh and blood, to himself and his readers, to Mr. Bloggs and Mrs. Buggins, to you and me, ordinary, concrete, flesh, blood, human beings. Because it's very wonderful how Paul can think of us in this concrete particularity, in the light of this enormous perspective of all time and space. And he says in verse 11 that in Christ, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, verse 12, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined, etc. And verse 13, in whom you also, he refers to we and he refers to you. So Paul is referring to the people of God. It's a very fine expression for the church. In some ways we ought to abandon the word church altogether, because so many people think of it in terms either of a building or of an institution. But the church in the Bible means people. And it would be a very good thing to get into the habit of not saying the church, but referring rather to the people of God. But that is what the church is. It's people, God's people, a redeemed people. Now, there are two introductory truths before we come to the main subject of this paragraph that I think we need to understand about God's people, the church. And the first is that God's people are God's possession. God's people are God's possession. We belong to him. Do you think of yourself like that? We who are a very tiny section of the universal church of God, the people of God, we belong to God. We're God's possession. We don't belong to ourselves. We have no proprietary rights over ourselves. We belong to God. God's people are God's possession. He has taken us out of the world to belong to him. Is that our thinking? Now, in the Revised Standard Version, this is not particularly clear, but the Greek phrases that Paul uses are plain beyond any question. For example, in verse 11, he says that in Christ, according to the purpose of God, etc. Verse 12, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined. Now, that Greek word literally means that we have been obtained by God for himself. Well, you really have to take my word for that, and you can look it up yourself in your own Greek Testament and refer to your own Greek lectionaries when you get home. But for the moment, you must take my word for it that this is what it means, that we who first hoped in Christ have been obtained by God as his inheritance, his heritage. We have become his own. The Revised Version, for example, translates it, we in whom we were made a heritage. Well, Armitage Robinson, one of the great commentators on the Greek text of Ephesians, says we have been chosen as God's portion. See, we are possessed by him. He's taken us to be his own. The same truth comes at the end of verse 14, although I'm afraid, again, the Revised Standard Version rather confuses it. The RSV, which is usually a really wonderful translation, nevertheless seems to make a mistake here in verse 14 when it says that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Now, literally in the Greek, it is until the redemption of the possession. And the question is, whose possession of what? The RSV interprets it, of our possession of our final inheritance. But the Greek again takes up the idea that the church is God's possession. And the New English Bible recognizes the reference is still to us as the possession of God, and it translates it when God has redeemed what is his own. We are God's heritage. We are God's possession. Now, never mind about the details. But this is the first fact about the church. The people of God are the possession of God. And the second is this, that God's people are all those who are in Christ. Everybody who is in Christ belongs to the people of God. So that in verse 11, he says, in him, we who first hoped in Christ, which is a reference to the Jews, who were the first believers, I mean Jewish Christians, that is, Paul says, I and my fellow Jews, we were the first people to put our trust in Christ. And then in verse 13, in whom you also, which is a reference almost certainly to the Gentiles. But he introduces both phrases with the expression in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, we, in Christ, you. And it is because we are united to Jesus Christ that we are one. All those who are in Christ are the people of God. Now, the fascinating thing, and I do hope we can grasp this, is that in saying this, Paul is not just uniting Jew and Gentile and the people of God. He is uniting the Old Testament and the New Testament. This whole passage is steeped in Old Testament vocabulary. He's referred to God's saints in verse 1, which is an Old Testament phrase of the people of God. He has referred, as we've seen, to God's possession and God's heritage, which are other Old Testament references to Israel, the people of God. And now he affirms this continuity between the people of God in the Old Testament, the Jews, and the people of God in the New Testament, who are not Jews, but Christians. Well, they may be Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians, but it doesn't matter what their racial or their social, or their religious background may be, the important thing is they're in Christ. And if they are in Christ, they are the people of God. So you see, the church didn't begin really on the day of Pentecost. You can say it began as the body of Christ, but the people of God began with Abraham. And the chosen people of God today are Christians who are Abraham's children by faith. And we are the true circumcision, as again another phrase Paul uses, and the Israel of God. Now this is very important for our understanding of the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament and come to promises about the people of God, don't imagine they refer to the Jews. They refer to us. Don't say to yourself, that's nothing to do with me, I'm not a Jew. But you are one of the people of God. And God's promises to his people in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ and in the people of Christ. We are the Israel of God. Well, all that's part of the fundamental teaching of the Bible about the church, the people of God. God's people are God's possession, and God's possession are all theirs in Christ. Now, that's the introduction. Now we want to come on to where everything begins and ends. Or if you like, to the how and the why of the people of God. Just two things for us to try to understand. They're both tremendous. And the first is the how. How do we become the people of God? How does anybody join this community that is called the people of God? And the answer of this passage is by the will of God. That is where everything begins. Everything begins in the will of God. Now, Paul has already described himself as an apostle in verse 1, as an apostle by the will of God. But there are at least four other references in this opening paragraph to the will of God. And he says that the very same will of God that has made him an apostle has made them to whom he is writing, and us as well, the people of God, the saints of God, the sons and the daughters of God. And if we are that, we are it because of the will of God. Now I ask you to look down at your text and see how three times he uses a similar expression, attributing our Christian status to the will of God. Verse 5. He destined us in love to be his son through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Verse 9, at the end, or towards the end, the mystery of his will according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ. Verse 11, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. Now there you get these three phrases, the purpose of his will, the mystery of his will, the counsel of his will. The whole passage is full of the will of God and of the pleasure of God and the plan of God and the purpose of God and the program of God in which this will of God works itself out. So are you a Christian? Because if so, to what do you attribute the fact that you are a member of the people of God? You cannot attribute it to chance. And you cannot attribute it to your own choice and will so that one day you can strut round heaven like a peacock saying that you got there by your own choice and by your own will. We must attribute it only to God's choice and to God's sovereign will and pleasure. The decisive factor in Christian conversion is the will of God. Now, let me say two more things about this. One is what it doesn't mean, and one is what it does mean. It does not mean that we were inactive at the moment of what we call conversion. True, we are the people of God because of the will of God, but we must not deduce from this that we did not have to exercise our own will, or that we were purely inactive recipients of that which the will of God chose to give us. Because listen, what God's will did was to set our will free to respond to the offer of the gospel. That our will could never have laid hold of Jesus Christ if it was not for the gracious will of God that liberated our will from its bondage in order to be able to do it. Let me put it like this. How do we become the people of God? Answer, we have to be in Christ. How do you become in Christ? Answer, by believing in Christ. How do you come to believe in Christ? Answer, you must hear the gospel. How do you hear the gospel? Answer, it has to be preached to us. And all that is in the compass of these verses, which are full of the will of God. Look at verse 13. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The gospel, notice, is truth from God, and it's about salvation. You could spend all morning on those phrases. The gospel is God's truth about man's salvation. So first you heard the gospel, then next you believed. You put your trust in Christ, and as a result you were united to Christ and sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's another spontaneous Trinitarian statement of how God seals with his Spirit all those who are in Christ. So let no one say that the doctrine of election by the sovereign will of God either cuts the nerve of evangelism or makes faith unnecessary. On the contrary, it is only because of the sovereign will of God that evangelism has any hope of success and faith becomes possible. And the preaching of the gospel, tonight, for example, in the invitation service, is the very means that God has appointed by which he will cause his will to be done. And he will open blind eyes tonight through the gospel to see the truth as it is in Jesus, and he will liberate wills to lay hold of Jesus Christ. So that is, you see, what it does not mean. It does not mean this doctrine of the sovereign will of God that we are inactive. But one thing it does mean, is clear from this passage, is that we are secure. Christians have an eternal security. Oh, no, not a security to sin as they please, because they're safe. We saw that last Sunday night. Election is unto holiness. And if we're not leading a holy life and hungering and thirsting after righteousness, it is very evident that we're not the people of God. Or we have no freedom to sin, but we're secure in the sense that we may be rid of all anxiety about the future. And here again I ask you to look at verses 13 and 14. Because when we hear and believe the gospel, God immediately gives us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is beautifully described in these verses as a promise and a seal and a guarantee. First, he's a promise, the promised Holy Spirit. Because God promised through the prophets and through Jesus Christ that he would send the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and he kept his promise. And God promises now to give the Holy Spirit to everybody who repents and believes in Jesus. And God always keeps his promise today. Anybody who believes in Jesus receives the promise of the Holy Spirit. He's a promise. Next, he's a seal. God seals us with the Holy Spirit. Now, a seal is a mark of ownership and a mark of authenticity. In those days, cattle and sometimes even slaves were branded with a seal by their masters in order to mark who they belonged to. And so God gives us the Holy Spirit as his seal to brand us as his own, genuinely his own. And you know, the characteristic mark of a Christian that brands him as belonging to God is that the Holy Spirit dwells within him. And if he doesn't have the Holy Spirit, he doesn't belong to God. The Holy Spirit is God's seal, his mark of ownership. And then the Holy Spirit is also a guarantee of our future possession, our future inheritance, a pledge which God undertakes to bring us safely to our inheritance in the end. Here again, the Greek word is a very interesting one. I'm told that it's used in modern Greek today in Greece and Cyprus for an engagement ring, a pledge, of marriage. But in a commercial transaction in the days in which the New Testament was written, this Greek word for an earnest or a guarantee was used for a first installment, a deposit, or a down payment, which was a pledge that paid a part of the purchase price in advance and so secured a legal claim to the article in question. So that whenever you buy something on the Never Never, or you buy a house on a mortgage, you pay your deposit, which is your guarantee that you're going to pay the rest. Now, in this case, the guarantee is not something separate from what is guaranteed. It is the first portion of the thing that is guaranteed. A wedding ring promises marriage, or rather, an engagement ring promises marriage, but is not part of the marriage itself. A deposit of £1,000, on the other hand, when you're buying a house for, say, £10,000, is more than a guarantee of payment. It is itself a part of the payment. And when you deposited your £1,000, you've only got £9,000 more to pay. God gives the Holy Spirit as the first installment of our inheritance. Not just to guarantee the rest, but as the first part, so that to have the Holy Spirit in your heart and to know Jesus Christ in the Spirit is to have a foretaste of heaven. How then can we be afraid if God has given us the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God's personal seal upon us, marking us as his own, and his personal guarantee of our final inheritance, indeed the first installment of it. So the question of our security is not in our will. It's not a question as to whether we will persevere with God, for we are very feeble and frail and fragile in ourselves. The question is whether God will persevere with us. And we know he will, because he said so. And he's given us his Spirit as a pledge and a seal and a guarantee. And if our faith is in God and in his will for us, we shall have this deep assurance and security. So that's where everything begins, in the will of God. Now, for a few minutes, I want to come on to the other point, which is where everything ends. Everything begins in the will of God. Everything ends in the glory of God. How do we become God's people? By his will. Why are we the people of God? In order to live for his glory. Now, there are three phrases in this passage about the glory of God. Just glance at them. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, at the end, we've been appointed to live for the praise of his glory. Verse 14, at the end, to the praise of his glory. Now, the glory of God is the manifestation of God, the revelation of God. And the glory of his grace is the revelation of God as a gracious God. And to live to the praise of his glory is to live in such a way that we and other people worship God for the kind of God he is. A gracious God who has had mercy on us. Is our life a life that praises God? Is our whole life a life of worship? See, the trouble is that when we talk about worship, we usually think of church services and hymns and canticles and the rest. That's not the primary meaning of worship. Worship isn't just in our lips. The worship that God desires is our lives. A life of such a quality of obedience and love and service and devotion to God that the whole of life is worship. And when we come together for a brief hour or so on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening, we're only focusing with words and hymns and songs and psalms. We're just focusing what is the direction of our whole life. And this verbalization of worship on Sunday means nothing if it isn't the expression of our whole lifestyle and life direction. And we are to be worshipping God and living to the praise of his glory, not just in such a way that we give to God the glory that is due to his name, but that other people see through us. Now, they don't see through us in the sense that they find us out, but they see through us in the sense that we are a window through which they perceive the grace of God that has made us what we are. And seeing us, they see not us, but Christ. And then we are living to the praise of the glory of his grace. I must finish. I realize that such Christian talk about the will of God and the glory of God, where everything begins and ends, coming from God, returning to God, coming out of his will and returning to his glory. You see this cycle? This idea of where everything begins and ends runs in direct collision with the secular man-centeredness of our world. Because fallen man, imprisoned in his own self-centeredness, has an unbounded confidence in the power of his own will and isn't interested in the will of God, and he has an insatiable appetite for his own glory, and he isn't concerned for the glory of God. And the notion that the will of God might be more important than our will, or that the glory of God might be more important than our own glory, is a detestable notion to fallen men and women. Now, test yourself. Which is more important, my will or God's will? My glory, God's glory? Which? It's a test whether we are Christian or not. Then how can you turn a fallen man who's imprisoned in his own self-centeredness, obsessed with his own will and with his own glory, how can you turn him inside out so that he's much more concerned with the will of God and the glory of God? May I give you the answer? I believe the apostle gives it here as I conclude, and it's in one word that occurs again and again here. It is the word grace, the free and unmerited favor of God. But the word grace tells us not only what kind of a God God is, a gracious God, it tells us what kind of people we are to need God's grace. That is worthless. And in this word grace is found the secret of Christian humility. For humility is not the fruit of hypocrisy, which is a false estimate of ourselves. Humility is the fruit of honesty, which is a true estimate of ourselves. I mustn't anticipate what Paul is going on to say in chapter 2, but you know how he describes us. Before we are in Christ, we're dead. Spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. We are slaves of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we're under the wrath of God. Is there any hope for people like that? No. Frankly, no. If they are left to themselves, there is no hope. How can dead people raise themselves to life? How can slaves liberate themselves? How can people under the wrath of God pacify the wrath of God? They can't. We cannot do these things. If we're left to ourselves, we're hopeless. But God has had mercy upon us. He has destined us through Jesus Christ to be his sons and daughters according to the purpose of his will and the riches of his grace. Now, tell me today, are you alive or are you alive from the dead? Are you spiritually alive? Are you no longer a slave but a free man or woman? Are you no longer under the wrath of God but a beloved son or daughter in God? Then how did it happen? It's due solely to the gracious will of God. So that every Christian can say and should be able to mean with all his heart, by the grace of God I am what I am. All of us are debtors to grace. All of us are trophies of God's grace. All of us should be exhibits of God's grace. And this being so, it is only logical that we should seek to live to the praise of the glory of his grace. For what the church is, the people of God are, a God's possession, by God's will, and for God's glory. Let us pray. Our prayer, Heavenly Father, is that you will humble us, that you will forgive us for our obsession with our own little will and our own little glory, and that you will give us this concern for your will and your glory, acknowledging our dependence on your gracious will so that we may live to the praise of your glory. Write this truth in our lives, we pray. We may not just pay lip service to it, but live it out from day to day for the glory of your great name, we pray. Amen.